Let us ask God to help us as we come to his word. Our gracious God and Lord, we would again mark our dependency upon thee. Without thy aid and assistance, how shall we be able to carry out these things? Lord, we have no strength of our own. We have no true understanding. Grant us, we pray thee, humble hearts, humble minds, as we come to thy word. Grant us the gracious Holy Spirit. Quicken us to shine light upon the sacred page. Help us to truly understand and believe. And we do pray for that work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts and lives. These things we ask in thy name, for thy sake. Amen. Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. This was the passage that we considered last week, and come again tonight, dear friends, to consider it further. We read there, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Dear friends, this is how the Christian church began. It began with the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, symbolized in the rushing mighty wind, and the cloven tongues like as a fire. Oh, dear friends, how we need to take account of this for the person and work of the Holy Spirit is greatly neglected in our own day. Melanie Phillips, in her book, The World Turned Upside Down, describes the sad state of the world in its confusion. And this is certainly the case and very true. But what is even more sad is the state of confusion which also exists in much of the professing church. How vitally important then that we should go back to the birth of the Christian church and consider how she came into being, and to discover her power and influence in the world. Most surely, this is high priority for us today and for the times in which we live. The professing church of today is certainly full of worldly organization and activity of one kind and another. But our great need above all else is for the power of the Holy Spirit. It was this power and force which was so evident on the day of Pentecost. Nothing else can account for what happened on that day. What was it that transformed these weak and cowardly disciples and sent them out with their message of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection? A message which turned the world upside down, or should we say, which turned the world the right way up. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, there can be no other explanation for the mighty works of God which took place. John Knox said that God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in abundance. And that is what happened then. Friends, without the Holy Spirit, is it any wonder that the church is failing? Can we expect it to succeed? As well might we expect to look for ripe fruit where the sun never shines, or for green grass to spring where dew never falls, or sails to be filled and the vessel moved on when there is not a breath of wind. Sun and dew and wind are given by God alone, and so is the Holy Spirit, without whom it is impossible to do the work of God. Without the Holy Spirit, the church is dead. And sadly, that is the case in many of our places of worship today. I ever remember hearing Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach on the subject of the church. And he put this forward, that a person outside there who has no contact with the church, possibly because he's desperate for some warmth, comes in at the back and he sits at the pew there. And he sees a man like I've come tonight and stand and read from this book and begin to speak. And you have that man for an hour, says the doctor. What, and there's the great question, what impression will he go out with? And in many instances it will be that they're dead. Dear friends, sadly, without the Holy Spirit, the church is dead. The people professing to be the people of God are dead. Well, now on the day of Pentecost, two deeply instructive symbols were used to describe the Holy Spirit's mighty work in the birth of the Christian church. And the two symbols were wind and fire, as we've read of in these verses. We have considered the first symbol of the rushing mighty wind, the holy breath of God, and its deep significance to the Christian church. The second symbol was the cloven tongues of fire that descended on each of them. The wind was heard and the cloven tongues of fire were seen. Like the wind, fire is frequently used in the scriptures in connection with the presence of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. In the scriptures, fire is invariably the symbol of God's nature and character. Fire is used depicting God's presence and power and holiness. It is the symbol most closely connected with the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. You will remember that when God sent forth our first parents from the Garden of Eden, he placed at the east of the garden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It was as a lamp of fire that the Almighty passed between the pieces of Abraham's sacrifice, as we read there in Genesis chapter 15. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. It was as fire which needed not the wood of the burning bush for its maintenance that God appeared to Moses in the wilderness to commission him for his life's work, as we read in the book of Exodus. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. We are told that in the fire God dwelt above the camp of Israel through the wilderness journey. As again in the book of Exodus we read, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. It was as fire that God's presence shone on Mount Sinai in the giving of the law, as we read again in the book of Exodus, and Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke because the Lord descended upon it in the fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. It was as fire God dwelt between the wings of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. The divine acceptance of Old Testament sacrifices was accompanied by the devouring fire which fell from heaven. God revealed himself to Ezekiel as a strange brightness of fire unfolding itself. The prophet Malachi said that Christ would come as a refiner's fire. And when John the Baptist announced the Lord's advent, he compared it to the work of the ruddy flame which destroys and which purifies. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 28 and 29, we are enjoined to serve God acceptably, with reverence, and with godly fear. For as we read, our God is a consuming fire. It is therefore consistent, dear friends, with these scriptures that the Pentecostal descent of the Holy Ghost was accompanied with cloven tongues like as a fire. And it is therefore not surprising that as we look into our hymn books that Christian hymn writers have employed the word fire to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. I was looking at a hymn way back in 1434, Bianco de Senia. And he writes, "O Comforter, draw near, within my heart appear, and kindle it, thy holy flame bestowing. O let it freely burn, till earthly passions turn to dust and ashes in its consuming." Henry Moore, 1614 to 1687, writes, "The spirit of refining fire, searching the inmost of the mind, to purge all fierce and foul desire, and kindle life more pure and kind." And Andrew Reed, 1787 to 1862, writes, "Come as the fire, and purge our hearts with sacrificial flame. Let our whole soul an offering be to our Redeemer's name." John Wesley refers to his brother Charles' great hymn, "O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise." He referred to these words as best describing his own personal conversion experience, when he said his heart was strangely warmed by the Spirit of God. What further can we learn, dear friends, from the symbol of fire which is used for the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work? Firstly, fire is the symbol of the Christian church. At the moment that those first disciples saw the cloven tongues like as of fire descend and sat upon each of them, that was the moment when the Christian church came into being. The Christian church is not a gathering of individuals admiring an ideal, or a group of people who decide among themselves that they will obey and follow a certain code and ethic. Oh no, dear friends, the Christian church is a body and company of men and women who have been baptized by the Holy Ghost into living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That baptism of the Spirit took place in the upper room, and those men became the church. And coincidentally with that baptism, they saw tongues parting asunder as a fire, and by that token God gave unto them and unto us for all time the true symbol of the church. Personally, I think that we have suffered immense loss in that we have forgotten this fact, and that the churches had made the greatest mistake by selecting symbols other than the divine symbol as representing herself and her mission. Secondly, fire brings light, and as such is a most meaningful symbol of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit's work is to bring light and understanding. As the fire gives light, so the Holy Spirit illuminates and shines light into the soul. The Holy Spirit has not only given the inspiration for the writing of the scriptures, but also shines light on the sacred page and light into our minds and understanding, so that we can read the scriptures intelligently and rightly apply them to our lives. Without this, the work of the Holy Spirit, we are in darkness. The world today, in its glorying in the scientific opinions of men and in all its technology and advancements, doesn't like to be told that the natural man's mind is in sin and darkness. But that is true, dear friends. By nature, we are all in sin and darkness of mind. The things of God can only be known by the Spirit of God. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. This was the substance of the Lord Jesus Christ's great discourse with Nicodemus, wasn't it? Nicodemus needed to be born again. He needed to be born of the Spirit in order to understand the things of God. And this is equally true of every man and woman born. This is true of you and me, dear friends. And we all must remain in spiritual darkness apart from the Holy Spirit. Charles Wesley puts it so well in his hymn, "Come, Holy Ghost, for moved by thee, the prophets wrote and spoke. Unlock the truth, thyself the key, and seal the sacred book." Frequently I come across people, and in discourse and seeking to share the Christian experience, these people look aghast and say, "You don't believe that? You don't read that book? What is there in that book?" Well, there is nothing, of course, to the natural man and the natural mind. But when the Spirit of God comes, it becomes the most wonderful book in all the world. Dear friends, the supreme and indispensable work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, didn't he? "He shall not glorify himself. He shall glorify me. He shall testify of me." John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 26. And in John chapter 17, you'll discover there that three times the Lord Jesus says, "He shall show it unto you," referring to the Holy Spirit. So, friends, he is the Holy Spirit of fire and of light and of revelation. And then again, like fire, the Holy Spirit penetrates and searches. And most surely this is one of our greatest needs, dear friends, today, isn't it? Life and religious life is terribly superficial in these days. So much of it takes on the spirit of the world. Insincerity, arrogance, vanity, boastfulness, self-conceit, jealousy, pride, All of these things abound, don't they? They abound in the world. Sadly, they abound in the world. They abound in the professing people of God. The Greeks used to say, "Man, know thyself." But how can we know ourselves, dear friends, without knowing God? Of ourselves, we are sufficient. Of ourselves, we're arrogant. Of ourselves, we're puffed up. It's only when we come close to God that we realize how small, how wretched, how sinful we are. We can only know ourselves as we know God. The depths of depravity and need in our beings will only be realized as we come under the searching power of God's holy fire. How we need to sincerely pray with Francis Bottomy. "Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mine my ways make clear. Search all my sense and know my heart, who only canst make known, and let the deep, the hidden part to me be fully shown. Throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience, still it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Search till thy fiery glance has cast its holy light through all, and I by grace am brought at last before thy face to fall. Thus prostrate I shall learn of thee what now I feebly prove, that God alone in Christ can be unutterable love." Then again, dear friends, Pius speaks of the Holy Spirit's cleansing and purifying work. There are three agents in purification: the Word of God, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the fire of God, which is the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 6 we read, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is the mark of a true man. As he sees God, then he sees his own loathsomeness and inadequacy. And we read, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." That's the work of the fire. To purge, to cleanse, to search. The great fire in London in September 1666 was devastating. But it cleansed and purged the city of its filth and its disease. In my early experience, in my place of work, I was engaged in the purification of metals. Rolls-Royce did extensive work in developing high-performance steels and alloys for the gas turbine engines. And the purification of those metals was essential in maintaining that high performance. And we used processes like vacuum induction melting, followed by vacuum arc remelting. All of those processes there, subjecting the materials to the purging and cleansing effects of the fire. Fire removes dirt and impurities. Andrew Reed says, "Come as the fire and purge our heart like sacrificial flame. Let our whole soul an offering be to our Redeemer's name." Charles Wesley says, "Oh, that in me the sacred fire might now begin to glow, burn up the dross of base desire, and make the mountain flow. Oh, that it now from heaven might fall, and all my sins consume. Come, Holy Ghost, for thee I call. Spirit of burning, come. Refining fire, go through my heart. Illuminate my soul, and scatter thy life through every part, and sanctify the whole. Friends, only the Holy Spirit can make us pure and clean within. It is this mighty work of fulfilling all righteousness and perfection in us that Paul, in Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 to 5, ascribes to the Holy Spirit. Then again, fire transforms. At home we still have a coal fire. And as part of that arrangement we have several pokers in the fireplace. The pokers are very important in lifting up the coals and allowing the air to go through and for the fire to burn up. Poker is made of steel, and by nature it is hard and cold and black. But friends, what a transformation takes place when it is put into the fire. It then takes on the nature of the fire, and it becomes soft and intensely hot and glowing with the whiteness of incandescence. Take it out of the fire again, and all its old qualities will reassert themselves. Dear friends, what a picture this is of ourselves and our great need for the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. For by nature we are hard and cold and black, and our nature will always remain that way if left to itself. But what a wondrous change and transformation takes place when we dwell with the fire of God. We will be changed into the same image and likeness as God, with hearts set aflame for Him and His glory. James Montgomery says we shall be spirits of light. Charles Wesley says we shall be fountains of light and love. Joseph Hart says God's bright beams will arise on us. When people come to our home, especially when it's getting chilly like it is at the present time, oh, how they love to draw up to the fire and to hold out their hands and warm themselves. And dear friends, how the fire of the Holy Spirit warms the heart. This is the secret of the burning heart. This is the secret of Cleopas and his companion that they knew on their journey on the Emmaus road. Did not a heart burn within us? Oh, dear friends, the sad tragedy in the church today is that in many professing Christians, they're like Simon Peter of old. They are trying to warm themselves by the world's fires, but with equal sad outcome. It can never work. The world's fires can never warm the heart of the Christian. Only the Holy Ghost can do this. Edwin Hatch says, as we have sung, breathe on me, breath of God. Till I am wholly thine, until this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. As I've read in some of my old books at home, dear friends, the old saints used to speak of their hearts being set aflame and on fire for God. Samuel Chadwick said that men ablaze for God are invincible. The stronghold of Satan is proof against everything but fire. Sadly, fire can be quenched. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 19, Paul exhorts the brethren to quench not the Spirit. I think I mentioned last week in reading up the old records of Lee Chapel there, that there was a certain man from Wakebridge a Mr. Yeomans, who preached in that chapel on this very text, a very rare event today. How we need to be aware of this, dear friends. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we are warned to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Henry Vine speaks of him as our friend divine, our advocate, our comforter, our gracious guest. He is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Oh, let us be careful not to grieve or offend him. God has warned, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I ever remember hearing Douglas Macmillan and talking with him, and his old professor, Professor Finlayson, up in Scotland, how he said to Douglas one day, the saddest thing that can ever happen is when God becomes silent to any man or woman. Oh, friends, let us not grieve the Holy Spirit. Then there is strange fire, let us guard against, burning and playing with strange fire. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 to 3, we read of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, how they took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Friends, today there is a fascination for spectacular and exciting experiences in religion. And we do well to examine carefully and to test and to try the spirit to see if it truly is of God. The devil is able to perform counterfeit miracles with lying signs and wonders. And then one last thing. You know, friends, when wind and fire come together, then a most awesome power and force is released. When I was a boy, yes, younger than Timothy, who is here tonight, we had a blacksmith in the village of Crich. It was just up the way, up Bounds Hill, opposite the school there on the right-hand side. And I was fascinated in his skilled work of wrought iron and in making and fitting shoes to horses' feet. The workpiece would be placed in the fire coals in the hearth, and then the bellows would be pumped to bring it up to red hot heat. Wind and fire. What a picture we have of this, don't we, in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 16. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. Wind and fire. Powerful. Yes, indeed, the word of God and the fire of God and the holy breath of God are powerful. Mightily powerful. They are in searching the soul, in convincing of sin and righteousness, in converting the soul to God, and in changing and transforming the soul and life into Christ-likeness. We live in a world that speaks about power, don't we? Men longing for power, craving power. Dear friends, this is a power without equal. Only God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit, can change and transform men. Only the Holy Spirit can make men new and whole again. Dear friends, may this be our earnest desire, that God would be pleased to grant us an abundance of his Holy Spirit. This is our great need. This is my great need. It is what I pray for. Dear friends, may it be your great need also. Amen.